God's response, if you like, to Cain murdering his brother Abel. And we've got 3 points for us this morning. And there will be something for everybody this morning. Even if you are a visitor this morning and you have never attended this church, God will speak to you and say something to you through this passage. Most of you are familiar faces. I know you reasonably well, and I know that God has something to say to you this morning through this passage. 3 points. The first one will be that Cain got less than he deserved. We're going to see that Cain could not handle what he was given, and we're going to see the place where Cain ends up. But the first thing we need to see in a difficult passage, and it is difficult, we're talking about a murderer. Somebody has been murdered. And it's not just somebody of the billions and billions and billions of people that live on the face of the earth right now. We're talking right at the very beginning, the first child that was ever born to Adam and Eve, not to be the Christ, turned out not to be the deliverer. Turned out not to be a righteous and a good man, but he turned out to be a murderer. It's solemn and it's serious and it should wake us up. It's something of our nature. This is our history. This is our beginning, isn't it? And Cain, we saw last week, in cold blood, murdered his brother. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't murder in the second degree. It was homicide, first degree murder, premeditated, thought through, taken out into the field so nobody could hear his cries. Nobody, well, Adam or Eve could come to the protection of Abel. I would expect that there would have been lots of other younger brothers and sisters, but there was nobody as old as Cain and Abel. But nonetheless, even if Adam, with all of his other younger sons, were able to protect Abel, Cain takes him out into a field, out of earshot of everybody else, and in cold-blooded, heartless murder, killed a righteous man. Now, we know that God is just and righteous and holy and full of wrath towards iniquity, transgression and sin. Even if you don't read the Bible and you've attended church for a little while, you know that. And the Bible shows us from the beginning they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And then this event happens, as we're going to see. But then it carries on, doesn't it, with a flood in the book of Genesis. And then we see the plagues on Egypt as we turn to the next book, as there is death and the death of many of the firstborn. And it goes on with Korah's rebellion and other things. It then goes on with Moses not being allowed into the promised land because of God's justice. And on it goes with judgments and punishments and enemies and captivity until finally you get to the cross, where God is screaming out, crying out, that he is love. And we're going to talk about the mercy of God particularly this morning. But the cross cries out, doesn't it, that God is just. That here is one who is sinless, more righteous than Abel could ever have been. We know that the example of Abel is a good one and he is a righteous man who came to God on God's terms, who submitted, who yielded, who loved God. But he wasn't sinlessly perfect. Adam and Eve were sinlessly perfect for a while, but they were not sinlessly perfect, and Abel was not sinlessly perfect. But Jesus, the sinless one, who deserves nothing but blessing from God, is cast beyond imagination. And never will any created creature, angel, archangel, or any part of the church, not an apostle, not a prophet, not a pastor, not an evangelist, not an elder, not anybody, will ever grasp what was going on at the cross as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never will anybody in heaven finally go, Eureka, I've got it. And I'm going to explain it to you so that you can experience, so that you can know. The only one who knows what really happened at the cross is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because he is infinite and eternal and uncreated, there are some things that he cannot fully cause us to experience and understand. But you look at the cross and you see the beloved Son of God. You look at the cross and you see a human being who is not just human but divine, the eternal Son of God, who is the beloved Son of the Father, who is squirming and writhing and broken and crushed and weeping and terrified as he drinks the cup of God's just judgment against sin. God is holy. And you can turn to passages like this, you can turn to the flood, you can turn to the plagues, you can turn to Korah's rebellion, you can turn to the captivities, you can turn to the immediate death of Ananias and Sapphira, you can turn to multiple different places in the Bible that show us that and teach us directly in clear, unequivocal language that God is holy, righteous, and just. And a just curse has come upon Satan, as we saw. A just curse has come upon the land. The judgment of God has come upon Adam and Eve, and they have been sent out of the Garden of Eden. And now the curse comes down upon a mere mortal. A fearful, humbling, and sobering thing, my friends. There is no possible way that I could study these things this week, prepare a sermon, and just very glibly say, well, you know what, it's not really that important. It doesn't really matter that much. It's just a minor point that we can gloss over and get to easier things. It demands self-examination as to where we are with God. John chapter 3 tells us that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And here we find a man who deserves, what does he deserve? Deserve death. Who gets less than he deserves. Life is going to be very hard for Cain, admittedly. Farming is going to be almost impossible for him. He is going to be something of a hunter-gatherer. He is not going to be able to till the land like he once did. He is not going to enjoy all of the vegetables and various other things that he enjoyed. He will literally be like a tramp, like a vagabond, a wanderer, a vagrant, moving from one place to the next, fearful for his life under the just judgment and curse of God. But he's getting less than he deserves, isn't he? Although the curse is intensified and the ground is going to be as hard as brass to him now, he's getting less than he deserves. We read later on in the book of Genesis chapter 9, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. We read later on in the book of Numbers, he that smites him with an instrument of iron so that he dies is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, we don't really want to get bogged down with politics and law and ethics and the reinstatement or not of the death penalty, but under Old Testament law, it is absolutely and abundantly clear that God abominates murder, as well as a whole load of other stuff, as we're going to see. And if you go kill an innocent man and shed his blood in premeditated murder, family of the innocent victim will get justice. And others who are thinking about doing the same things will be deterred by capital punishments. But what do we see? Cain not getting what he deserved. There are 18 crimes deserving death under Old Testament law. Now, we are not under the old covenant. We are not Jews. The Messiah has come. He has died and risen. A new covenant has been established, if you like. We are Gentiles now, brought into the kingdom of God. And we are governed by, yes, grace and the law of love and forgiveness and all of those things. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the left. If somebody asks you to go 1 mile with him, which was Roman law, you will carry their bags 2 miles, because God has been so merciful to you that you will want to show that mercy to others. We now see Jesus on a cross crying out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." We see a man on a cross next to Jesus mocking him, blaspheming him, but then just saying, "Who justly deserves to die? He was a criminal deserving death. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns around to him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's our example, isn't it? That's what we see in the gospel. But we're not to take all of these things out of their context. We do forgive, we do love, we are to be gracious. But we're not to just turn a blind eye and allow outrageous injustices to be served. We're not to just say we need no judicial system, we need no prison system, there needs to be no system of rewards for good behavior and punishment for bad citizens. Loving all people and having good laws that provide protection and safety for the innocent is right, isn't it? There must be a sufficient deterrent for murderers and the protection of the innocent wherever we live, whether it's England, whether it's in another country of Europe, or wherever it is anywhere in the world. We need to encourage the innocent, good, righteous, law-abiding citizens who are contributing towards the community and the society in which they live in, and we need to deter, and we need to secure justice for those who are unjustly wrong. Paroling a murderer after 10 years is not justice for the bereaved and not protecting the innocent. It is not protecting the safety of law-abiding citizens. That's not loving. Paroling people after 10 or 15 years for cold-blooded murder is unfair. It's not just. It's not a significant deterrent to cold-blooded murderers. It is not giving the innocent family the justice that they deserve as creatures created in the image of God. And there are many, many Christians who say if there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever with DNA now and with forensic evidence and everything else, if a man is absolutely guilty and there is no doubt about it whatsoever, the death penalty is the only right and just law for that person. Many states in America. But there are equally biblical arguments against capital punishment. Others would say, think about the soul of the murderer. Could he be converted later on in life? Live a meaningful, worthwhile, and commendable life in prison? He could speak out about some of the reasons why maybe he may be caught up with drugs or with drinking or with violence, games, computer games and TV. He could have been caught up with the occult. He could have been caught up with violent music and other things. And there were causes that led him to do what he did. He'll take responsibility. He'll say he's guilty. But there were contributing factors to what led him to kill somebody in cold blood. They could really end up commending biblical morality and in actual fact do an awful lot of good for the world in which we live in. Look at Moses. He was. Look at David. He was a. Look at Paul. Paul's on his way to Damascus with murderous threats against Christians, isn't he? They deserve the death penalty. But God in mercy converted them, and they turned out to be some of the most valuable citizens on the face of the earth. There are a list of 18 crimes that deserve death in Old Testament law. They begin with murder, admittedly, cold-blooded murder in first degree, but the accidental death of a pregnant woman's baby in a fight. Husband and wife, they're fighting. Starts to get physical and violent. The man just gives back maybe just a little bit of what he is receiving. The baby dies. That man must be put to death. Not sufficiently restraining a dangerous animal that has killed in the past. Then he goes and kills again. The man who owns and is responsible for that animal has been careless. Another innocent person has died. He has insufficiently restrained that animal. He maybe should have put that animal to death when it killed the first person. It is now killed again. The owner of that animal is deserving of death. Kidnapping. Raping of a married woman. Fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, sexual intercourse with an animal, striking a parent, rebelling against parents, cursing a parent, sorcery and witchcraft, cursing God, leading people to worship other gods, revenging a death in spite of the person having been acquitted by law. Number 18, if you're counting, intentionally giving false witness in the trial of one facing the death penalty. So we need to proceed very cautiously, don't we, with the restoration of the death penalty and what we think about it. Because if we want the death penalty to be reinstated, why one and not 18? And I can't imagine many evangelicals saying we want the death penalty to be reinstated for homosexuals, for adulterers, for fornicators, and for a number of the other on the list. And if not all, why not all? God does grant the right to enact the death penalty, and that's why we're to pray for our governing authorities. They have huge responsibilities. They wield the sword and are accountable to God for their political power and position that God puts them in. But here we see God coming to the first cold-blooded murderer on the face of the earth, who didn't kill a bad man, who didn't think about, I'm just so angry right now, I want to kill somebody. I'm going to go find somebody that's really bad. The world would be better off without them. I'm going to go and vent my anger and my violence and my hatred and my frustration upon somebody who I think actually deserves to die, to be quite frank and honest with you. He takes his brother, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, a man who is worshipping God and is accepted for doing so and is trying to walk in paths of righteousness and was an innocent man if there ever was one. And God comes to that man Cain who murdered his brother and does not give him what he deserves. Every one of us, me included, deserves to be in hell right now. And if this is the only thing that you get out of this morning, I'd be happy with that. Even the youngest ones amongst us, if you can hear my words, if you can process my words, if you have been lost and distracted in the details, you can just listen to this just for a few moments, that I deserve hell, you deserve hell. But God does not give what we deserve. He gives less than we deserve. And as we look at the cross, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to the promises and the word of God, we can confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Nothing else to be done. Christ, Christ, it is finished. Mercy is ours. And not only do we escape hell, but we get God and heaven. God is merciful. God is infinite in all of his attributes. He is infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. And unless you grasp and understand that, you will not flee and run and enjoy the mercy of God. But surely as God's people, many of us here this morning, we should feel and enjoy and revel in and respond in praise and thanksgiving and in obedience to his commandments and in every other way, saying, crying out, you are merciful God. I should be in hell right now with no hope of ever, ever escaping, but the judgment and the punishment of it getting worse and worse and worse forever. But God does not give what we deserve. God is love. God is merciful. We must build our lives upon this and live mercifully. We have seen in these difficult chapters in the Bible that there is rebuke and there is correction, there is warning, there is difficult instruction, isn't there? There is punishment. We live in a world where sadly there is church discipline, there is the removal of leadership, there is excommunication, there is divorce, people are fired from their jobs justly and rightly, people go to prison and people are fined for parking offences and speeding offences, and we say amen. We need these things. Because idiots like me, when they're teenagers, would drive 140 miles an hour and kill innocent people. Because idiots like me and many other young people around the world would drink themselves to an oblivion and go and beat up innocent people now and then. We need rebuke. We need warning. We need a judicial system. We need punishments. But if not more so, we need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need salvation. Because if God justly gives us what we deserve, it's a terrifying and a frightening thing to even consider for a moment. And this man Cain, who deserves to be slain, he deserves to die. And I would say, because of how Abel was, he deserves to die a more painful death, a slower death than Abel, causing him to suffer and to die within the same time frame. I don't know how many blows it took. I don't know how long it took. I don't know how long Abel was screaming and crying out to his brother for mercy and to stop doing what he was doing. I don't know how long it took, but it was murder in cold blood. Cain deserves worse than Abel received. But he gets much less than he deserves. He gets more than he can bear, and the last 2 points are obviously going to have to be a whole lot quicker, but he gets more than he can bear because he's complaining now. You would think the man would be turning round saying, oh my goodness me, I'm going to live. He starts complaining. He starts whinging and whining about the punishment that God does give him. And such is the complaint of the unrepentant. You can read about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He ends up in hell. There is no repentance. He is thinking only of himself and even says, have pity on me. John may have been thinking about some of these things as he wrote some of his parts of the book of Revelation, where we see the response, if you like, the attitude, if you like, of those who are cast out of the presence of God forever and forever. And it reminds us once again of the horribleness of sin. Cain refused to come to God on his gracious terms. He then was plunged into an increasing vortex of hatred and murder. He then disrespects God after he has murdered his brother with seemingly no contrition. God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" "I don't care. It's not my business." It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, isn't it? After cold-bloodedly murdering his own brother, and God himself comes and speaks to Cain, he has the audacity, the hard-heartedness, the arrogance, the disrespect to speak to God in such a way. And then when God does call into account and say, "You stupid fool, of course I know that you've murdered your brother. His blood is crying out from the ground to me." And he does not receive the death penalty. He is still complaining. This is the unbeliever. They make excuses about their behavior. They are unsubmissive. They are disrespectful. They complain when things don't go right. They are being disciplined or punished or judged by God. They cry out to God, "This is not fair." Obviously showing that they do believe that there is a God, and yet don't actually care about this God at all and treat God as if he is irrelevant. There are better examples than Cain. Cain is a horrendous one. And we have people throughout the scriptures, many of them, the thief on the cross is maybe the best one, who is blaspheming. He is mocking Jesus. He is laughing at Jesus. He does not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He doesn't care whether Jesus is innocent or not. He doesn't care. Even in his dying breath, he is mocking a sinless, perfect, divine man. And when he realizes, the light goes on in a flash, in a moment. The Spirit of God, if you like, convicts his heart and he realizes that Jesus is not a liar. He is not a blasphemer. He does not deserve to die on a cross. He is the King of Israel. The sign above his head is true. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The disciples who are at a distance are right. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The tax collector who goes into the synagogue, he cannot come to the front. The Pharisee is at the front. "I thank you, God, that I am this and that. I thank you, God, that I am righteous. I thank you, God, that I give tithes and offerings. I thank you, God, that I keep your laws. I thank you, God, that I'm good enough." And the tax collector is at the back and he goes in tears, "I'm not good enough. I never will be good enough. I never could be good enough. Give me 1,000 souls and I'll never be good enough." And he's beating his chest at the back and he cries out to God, "Be merciful to me." And God says, "That man walks out forgiven. That man walks out right. That man walks out in a relationship with me." And the proud Pharisee who thought he was so good and so right with God goes out as deluded and as dead spiritually and as much of an abomination to God as he ever was. You notice Cain without repentance is cast out, as we're going to see. But the thief on the cross, the tax collector, David, the murderer who repented, Moses, the murderer who repented, are welcomed in to the presence of God. Jacob, in his extremity, laid hold of God and said, "I will not let you go till you bless me." The Ninevites in the book of Jonah tore their clothes, put on sackcloth and covered their heads in ash and mourned and fasted in repentance. Peter turned round to Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And that's what Cain should have done. The kingdom of God is for gentle people and kind people, and some of you are like that. I look at Mary and Joseph and Boaz and Jonathan and others, and they've grown up in godly homes. And they're good people, nice people. Wouldn't hurt a fly. People never had the police knocking on the door. Never deserving any kind of public flogging or beating or anything else. And everybody, when they walked past, probably smiled and thought, what a lovely person. And I think, how were they converted? How did they come to see their need of a Savior? How did they come to see their need of forgiveness? How did they come to see that they weren't good enough? How did they come to see that the only way into the kingdom of God is repentance and humble faith? That's what they came to. Gentle, kind, good, passionate, peaceful, patient, self-controlled, moral people being converted. The kingdom of God is also for people like Moses and Paul and Cain, who were angry men, violent men, strong men, difficult men in many, many ways, but God's mercy was enough. And the Bible tells us that it is for violent men to take hold of the kingdom violently. Some people just come in saying, God, I know I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough. I see that I've grown up in a Christian home. I don't deserve to be one of your children. But I come to you on the terms of mercy. Would you accept and receive me? And they're quietly, behind closed doors, converted. And they go on and live a godly Christian life. There are others who are violent and murderous and drunkards and difficult and harsh and cruel. The kingdom of God is for them as well. Violent men must take the kingdom violently. Some, if you like, just quietly walk through the narrow gate into the kingdom of God. Others have to fight their way in. They have to wrestle their way in. And that's the way it is to be. If you are unconverted this morning and you like a bit of rough and tumble maybe, you are loud and you are difficult and possibly even violent and these things, the kingdom of God is for you. God accepts people like that. And you aren't just going to quietly and nicely enter into the kingdom of God and have your whole personality transformed in a moment. You are like a violent man who must take the kingdom of God violently. Seeing your need of a Savior. Seeing your need of reconciliation. Seeing your need of forgiveness. Seeing your need of God to help you to become like Jesus. And violent men must take the kingdom of God violently. The kingdom of God, my friends, is worth having. And here we see Cain, a man who cannot bear much less than he deserves. And he should have laid hold of God, and he should have pleaded with God, and he should have repented before God, and he should have said, thank you, God, that I'm not dying now, and I have the opportunity to live. Yes, I'll be a vagabond and a wanderer. The ground will be as brass to me and everything else, but it doesn't matter. As long as you are merciful, as long as you forgive me, as long as I am right with you, as long as you are able to put this away, if you like, and deal mercifully with me, any punishment, even death itself, if you were to forgive me, if we were to be reconciled one with another, if my sin of murder was to be put away first, and then you put me to death, it would be right. I am fine with that. But he doesn't. He is complaining. He is whinging. He is whining. And though he does not get what he deserves, he still doesn't want God. He still does not want the law of God. He doesn't want the mercy of God. He doesn't want the people of God. And if that's you this morning, why don't you, like a violent man, violently take hold of the kingdom of God? Because it is worth having and worth entering into. Our third and final point as we close is the place where Cain ended up. And I take no joy and delight whatsoever. And I'm glad the time has gone, really, and I can't labor over the point. But to quote a naval expression, you are in harm's way. Danger is lurking ahead. He is wandering and stumbling. He is blind like a drunk, insane man, heading towards the precipice, away from God. And we too, like blind, drunk, insane, stumbling, wandering vagabonds who have nothing from God, are heading towards a precipice of unimaginable disaster. It's all because of Cain's pride, isn't it? He won't humble himself. Abel, my brother, who was converted, who submitted to you, he is weak. I will not bow, I will not scrape, I will not grovel, I will not beg, and I will not plead before God. And pride will keep you out of heaven and into hell. All because you hate, and there's hate in your heart. I have real animosity towards the gospel, towards church, towards the free grace of God. I will earn my salvation, or I don't want to be saved at all. And there is hate in your heart. And hate, like Cain, kept him out of the presence of God and away from God forever. All because of resentment and self-pity. He's absorbed with himself. You are irrelevant, God, but I just want your blessing. I just want to go back in the Garden of Eden, and I hope you're not there when I get there. Resentment, self-pity, hatred, pride that is in everybody's heart will keep us out of heaven and into hell. He was warned that sin would rule over him if he didn't master it, and he didn't, and the very next verse tells us that he murdered his brother. And the way of Cain we heard last week is hard. He started with human reason as opposed to divine revelation. He continued in human willfulness instead of divine will. He embraced human pride rather than divine humility. He sank to human hatred instead of rising to divine love. He presented human excuses instead of seeking divine grace. He went into wandering instead of seeking to return. He ended in human loneliness instead of divine fellowship. And to be alone without God is the worst thing that earth can hold. And to go thus into eternity is indeed the second death. So Donald Barnhouse says on the subject, and Matthew Henry on a similar subject says this, much easier for you to grasp if that was a bit too much for you maybe. Sinners should be afraid, Matthew Henry said. They have an angry God above them, a guilty conscience in them, and a yawning hell below. And this morning's message is, do not wander like Cain away from the presence of God. Flee to God like the murderer who had a city of refuge provided for him, a place of safety in Jesus. Take the kingdom by force if needs be. God is not irrelevant, foolish, secondary, unjust, or cruel. But God is relevant. God is wise. God is supreme. God is just. And God is merciful. Don't let your pride, don't let your hate, don't let your self-pity and your resentment keep you out of the kingdom of God. If needs be, fight your way in. For us as believers, we were murderers. If we were there when Jesus was before Pilate, we would have cried out with the crowds, crucify him, crucify him. We'd have turned up at the cross to have a good look and mock and laugh with the Pharisees and the crowds as well. We are murderers at heart. We deserve to be cast out from the presence of the Lord for all of eternity, but God, in his great mercy with which he loved us, has provided us with a Savior. We are to love him and worship him, obey him, serve him, sacrifice, submit to him. We are to be zealous and forgiving towards one another. We are to unite as we follow him. Let us not wander, but let us walk with God.
no matter who you are this morning, even the youngest ones amongst us, there's got to be something. There has to be something. You can't walk this morning from this saying, I got nothing out of that. That is irrelevant to me. It means nothing to me. It's absolute nonsense. It has got something to say to you. You know that God exists. And you know, as you suppress that truth, that God is just. Even as violent men take the kingdom violently, may some of us go away maybe to fight our way into the kingdom of God. And the rest of us who are in it, may we enjoy the mercy of God. May we build our lives upon it. May we be merciful to others. May we praise God for his mercy as we look at a God who comes to the first murderer. Yes, he punishes. Yes, he judges. But Cain never got anywhere near what he deserved. Amen. We close.